Scripture reading is from Revelation 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation kingdom and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe and with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at midday. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. The secret of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Sandwich board guys.
Usually you just see them on TV, right? I mean, you know, kind of depicted in cartoons and satire comedy. Maybe if you walk around New York City long enough, you'll run into one, but not too often. How do we see these people? I mean, does anybody take them seriously? Does anybody, they're just like walking down the street in New York and they see one of these guys and they just stop dead in their tracks and the blood drains from their face and they say with a quivering voice, how long do we have? Probably not. We figure these guys are probably a little crazy or else really bored and just looking for something to do. What about the Mayan calendar? Remember that one? Like, lots of books published. I think that was the whole point, was just to publish some books. This calendar ended at 2012, so evidently the world was going to end at 2012, because a calendar, the world can't possibly live longer than a calendar. Nostradamus, you ever see his predictions come up in, like supermarket tabloids? Yeah, we see those in the tabloids. It's kind of amusing. It's kind of intriguing fiction. But we don't really take these things seriously, right? So here we are at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And we're going to spend the entire fall working through this book. We're going to read about meteors hitting the earth, about beasts rising up out of the sea and earth, about fire-breathing lions with snake heads for tails. All, of course, leading up to the end of the world as we know it. So the question is, why spend our Sunday mornings for the next few months doing this, digging through all this stuff? How is this any more credible than Sandwich Board Guy? As we start reading the book of Revelation together, we need to ask, what is this book, and how are we supposed to read it? And there have been a variety of answers that people have suggested to those questions. And maybe you've read Left Behind, maybe you've been exposed to a similar sort of method of interpretation, that use it as a countdown, kind of a chronological progression of the last, usually, 7 years of history. Is that how we read it? Is Revelation a point-by-point timeline for us to calculate the end of the world? Other people see parallels between the events in Revelation and the events of John's day in the first century or so of the church. And so they conclude this isn't really prophecy at all in a future sense. It's actually John offering his theological interpretation to what was happening to the church in his day and artistically depicting it as a vision. Is Revelation then a commentary on the suffering of the church in its early days under the Roman Empire? A third approach is to see this not as corresponding to any actual events at all, not specifically anyway, but just kind of a general sort of allegory about the sorts of things the church will suffer in every age, and a metaphor of our victory that we receive in afterlife. As we read through the book over the next several weeks, we're actually going to see that each one of those perspectives has something to contribute to a proper understanding of Revelation. They're not wholly wrong. On the other hand, as we've described them, neither one is entirely right either. I don't want to step on anybody's toes that trusts in the authority of Scripture, that reads Scripture with a biblically informed perspective, but with all the perspectives out there, we're bound to disagree at some points, and that's going to be okay. I'm going to try to make clear where there's room for a difference of opinions and where we really need to come together on one agreement about the authority of Scripture. The principles stated in our Constitution for our church express a respect for one another's opinion and interpretation of Scripture. On the other hand, we also take some very strong stances in our statement of faith in our Constitution about especially like the bodily resurrection and the return of Christ. So as we go through, I'll let you know how I interpret the fuzzy passages and why. But I'll also make clear where we need to come to agreement. Now, if you would disagree with me on any point, that's great, because that offers us room for conversation. If you have any questions about Revelation, I'm sure nobody actually has questions about Revelation. It's a pretty straightforward book. But if you do happen to have questions as we go along, send me an email, please. I'm begging you. I think I've gotten like 2 emails in the 4 years I've been here asking me questions about the Bible. So please, send me emails. Write me notes. You can just pop in and ask me after service. But it's going to be an off-the-cuff answer. It's just going to be the best that I can answer you at the moment. I'd rather have some time to look into the questions and give you a better informed perspective. So let's do this together. Let's read Scripture well. Let's read it thoroughly. As always, we need to let Scripture interpret our reading of Scripture, not Christian fiction, not history of religions, philosophy, but Scripture itself, the Word of God, offers the best interpretation of Scripture. And in that regard, chapter 1 of Revelation is really a helpful introduction to helping us understand the rest of the book. So before we get into all the messy stuff that's going to come in the next several chapters, this chapter focuses us in on 2 vital questions that shape the rest of our reading. Who is the church? And who is Christ? And when we've answered those 2 questions, we'll be in a good position to start to answer the question, what is the book of Revelation? So first of all, what is the church? This is a question that's crucial throughout the book of Revelation, especially as the line between the church and the world gets more and more important, and leading up to finally the final judgment, where the separation is complete. We are, in a nutshell, we are the kingdom of God waiting for consummation. Verse 6 says, Jesus made us a kingdom and priests. Let me read that. It says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Okay, and you saw the verse leading into it. Verse 5 says, we're also those who are freed from our sins by his blood. And we're fairly comfortable with that idea. We talk about that throughout Scripture. We talk about it all the time. We are forgiven of our sins through the blood of Jesus. But what Jesus doesn't do is just take individuals and wash them up and then just set them loose and just go wander the world. He finds us as individuals, but then he takes us and makes us into a people. He takes people who don't belong to each other, and he brings them in so that we belong to one another, into a body, a kingdom. When we become Christians, we become a part of something, and that something is the kingdom of God. And 1 Peter puts it this way, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." Is God's kingdom something that's yet to come, or is it already here on earth? And both are true, actually. You know, we're eagerly waiting for God's government to be manifested, be consummated on earth. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." And yet, already, Jesus has cleansed us from sin. He's made us holy to God. He's made us a people that belong to God. He is our king, and we are his kingdom. Now, that also means that we're his servants, as verse 1 calls us, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, what must soon take place. Verse 6 calls us priests to God. Now, in the Protestant church, we don't have specially designated priests. I was trying to explain to some Russians one time that were asking me what I was studying in school. I said, "Well, actually, I'm studying to be a pastor." And they look at me funny. "A minister? Oh, government. No, no, no. In the church. Oh, you're going to be a priest." No. In the Protestant church, we don't have priests, just like in the New Testament church. They don't have priests. Because all of us, you and I, are priests, all of us whom Jesus has cleansed from sin. None of us is denied access to God. None of us is exempt from his service. In the midst of this world, we are those who belong to God, who are holy to him, who serve him. That defines us as a people. Now, in this chapter, the churches are symbolized as lampstands. And lampstands come up in two other ways in the New Testament. In Hebrews, it refers to the lampstand that was standing in the tabernacle that they carried around with them in the wilderness, where God's presence dwelt. It was this lampstand that stood in the presence of God. And then in Mark and Luke, Jesus says, "You don't hide a light under a basket. You put it up on a lampstand so that everybody can see it." Now that summarizes us pretty well. We are those who live in the presence of God, while at the same time holding out the light of the gospel to the rest of the world. Now, unfortunately, that's not always received very well in the world. And so as a church, we are also those who suffer together. Now, that might not be the first thing that we think of when we think of the church, but for the book of Revelation, this is crucial. In verse 9, John introduces himself as your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Now we, of course, as Kent pointed out, we live in a country that promotes religious freedom, thank God, and in particular, we live in a region of the country that's still largely culturally Christian. So we don't want to, by any means, exaggerate what we suffer as Christians, because it's fairly slight. Our brothers and sisters in Iraq right now, in Iran, and other parts of the world are suffering far worse things for Christ than we probably ever will. Now, as one body, as one kingdom, like John is saying, we need to continue to find ways to stand with them in their suffering. Yeah, we need to be lifting them up in prayer and standing in solidarity with them, because they are our brothers and sisters and we are their companions in their suffering, even if we don't experience that suffering ourselves. But even we will find that the more faithfully we live as followers of Christ, the more it's going to make an impact on people and elicit a response from people, and that response is not always going to be positive. Just because we live in a culture that's heavily influenced by Christian tradition doesn't mean that you can live like the culture and be a Christian. As a Christian, your values will be different than the culture. As a Christian, your priorities, your core beliefs are going to be different. and when you refuse to conform to what other people want you to be, how they want you to act, and you stand on your convictions, you may find that you get some backlash. If people hear you say that they need Jesus, not just you, but they, all of us, need to repent of our sins, give up living for ourselves, and find new life in fellowship with God, that may elicit some backlash. But one of the things that defines the church throughout Revelation is that they would rather suffer. They would rather die than compromise their faith in Christ. That's not going above and beyond the call of duty. That's simply the most extreme and ultimate test of what genuine faith actually looks like. You know, we are not probably going to be tested to that degree. But when we're faced with the option of being ridiculed, being ostracized, being passed over, being excluded as one of those outside of their group, and we have that choice, or being faithful, or compromising our faith in Christ, it's far better to suffer than to be found faithless. And we're going to unpack this as we go throughout the whole book of Revelation. We're the church. We are the kingdom of God. We are his holy people, patiently enduring the challenges that the present world presents to our faith until his kingdom comes. Now, even more importantly, the second question is, who is Christ? And this is the good stuff. This is where the power of Revelation is really felt. Look with me at verse 5. Actually, let's go up to verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Okay, he's starting out just like a letter. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. And here we go. Here are three things it describes him as. Who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let's look at each one. He is the faithful witness. Now, that's true in a couple ways. Just a couple weeks ago, we saw this with Nicodemus, right? That Jesus said, he's the one who's come from heaven to testify to the truth. Okay, he's the faithful witness. He's not making this stuff up. He's actually been in heaven, and he's come from heaven as the only one to testify to the saving work of God, which he himself would bring about. He alone has the words of life, the message of salvation. Is it fair to say that's why we follow him? That we follow him because we believe that he is telling the truth about what he's done for us and who he is. But in the present case, in particular, as we read the book of Revelation, we need Jesus to be the faithful witness because this whole book is, as verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. That's how the book introduces itself. This book, our whole series for the next few months, has value only if Jesus is a faithful witness. He's not a crazy guy with a sandwich board. He's not somebody who just writes articles for newspaper tabloids. He's a witness. He's somebody that has seen and knows what he's talking about. And he testifies faithfully to the truth. Those that just read Revelation as like this artistic rendering of John's political commentary completely deny that revelation. The Greek word is apokalypsis. This is where we get our word apocalypse. It literally just means revelation. That's the name of the book. It is something that people didn't make up. It's something that was revealed to us by Jesus Christ himself. And that's why Revelation is worth studying. It is the reliable word of God, and it's been given to us on purpose. Second, he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, in the simplest sense, that just means that he is the first one to experience the resurrection. But there's far more connected with this idea than just one among many who are raised from the dead. In verse 17, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Okay, Jesus is not just a man who was chosen to be first to receive this gift of resurrection. He is the author of life, Acts 3 tells us. Acts 2 says it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. When Jesus says, I'm the living one, he doesn't just mean, well, now I'm alive. He means that life is inherent to who he is, that he has life in himself, as the book of John says. He's been alive for eternity past, and it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him, even though he was dead for a brief time. And now he's alive forever and ever. He says, I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. Now, this is really, really close to what God says. Look at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And actually, at the end of the book, Jesus himself will say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And we're supposed to say, now, didn't God just claim that for himself? Exactly. There can be only one being who is the beginning and end of all things. Nobody else can start everything else because somebody has to be first. Jesus says, that's me. He is that being. He is God. He's the cause and the purpose of everything that exists. And three times in the book of Revelation, God is called the one who is and who was and who is to come. It's a reflection of God's name that he told to Moses way back in Exodus chapter 3. I am that I am. You see this throughout the Old Testament in the name Yahweh, the one who is. He's unconditional. He just is. He's independent. He's unchanging. Time and human events don't cause any variation in his character. And for Jesus to say, I am the first and the last, I am the living one, this is a title that only God can hold. And he is God, and death cannot defeat him. Now, to a church that's suffering and dying for its faith, to the church in Iraq today, whose very existence seems to be under threat, this is incredibly valuable that we follow a Lord and a Jesus Christ that is the living one, who can't be overcome, can't be changed by anything that happens in the world, not even death. And not only is he alive, but he holds the keys of death. So in Old Testament poetry, death, or Sheol, or Hades, as it comes across in the New Testament, is a place with gates, with bars. It's like this prison that nobody can escape from. But Jesus says, not true. I'm the one who holds the key. I'm the one who releases people from death. And this is what he accomplishes by his own death. Now, we already read in verse 5 that Christ is the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Okay, he's freed us from our sins, but death, as we've read several times, is the wages of sin. Okay, so if he frees us from our sins, he frees us from death. This is what he did by his death on the cross. By his death, by his resurrection from the dead, we become partakers of Jesus' resurrection. The ultimate hope of a Christian, as we're going to see in Revelation, is not just heaven in a disembodied way. Our ultimate hope is the resurrection, a bodily resurrection. And it's the reason that believers throughout history have been able to face suffering and death with confidence. Jesus is called the firstborn of the dead because there are going to be many more of us to share in that resurrection with him. And as the firstborn, when he says, I am the firstborn, he's identifying with us whom he shares that resurrection with. He's not just the giver, he is a participant in this resurrection with us. He didn't have to die, but he chose to come and live among us and die as one of us and be raised to life as one of us. He's the firstborn. We're his brothers and sisters in this resurrection life. He is a part of this body. He's a part of the church as the head. And that means something, not just for the future, but for today. Verse 5 says, he freed us from our sins in a past tense, but it also says he loves us in a present tense, in an ongoing way. Did you notice that? To him who loves us and has freed us. He loves us, not just in that one limited act that is now complete and done with, boom, he loved us, but he continues to love us in our current suffering, in our current struggle to live for him. Where do we find Jesus first in the book of Revelation? This is what Paul read for us. The first time we see Jesus is standing among the lampstands that are the churches. He's not just hanging out in heaven waiting for his time to come down and save us. He's here. He's among his churches. He dwells with us through the Holy Spirit and with power. I mean, Paul read this for us. Verse 13, let's read it over again. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Kind of sounds like high priestly clothing. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were blazing like fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." The third title that verse 5 gives to Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, if you read the Gospels and you see this dusty old carpenter walking around from Nazareth, you say, really? Ruler of the kings of the earth? You see him in this passage and you say, okay, now I believe that. If you met Jesus today, face to face, this is probably what you would encounter. This is Jesus as he is revealed in his glory. Sometimes I read this passage and I think, man, how crazy for John, right? I mean, John was one of those guys that for 3 years spent every day walking the miles and miles of Judea and Galilee with Jesus. You know, he shared meals with Jesus. And then here he is, his master, exalted in glory in front of him. And yet, as overwhelming as this was for John, this sounds strangely familiar. Actually, this is not the first time that John has seen Jesus this way. John, along with his brother James and Peter, one time Jesus said to him, hey, let's go up a mountain. Okay? They go up this mountain and Jesus is transformed before their eyes. And his hair turns white. His face shines like the sun. His clothing glows white. And they're surrounded by the glory of God. And there too, John and the others fell face down in fear, just like here. And just like here, Jesus had come and put his hand on them and said, do not be afraid. Now for John, this isn't so much a new experience as a return to what was probably one of the defining moments of his life. That he's reminded, he gets to see this picture again of Jesus revealed in his glory. And this is the Lord that John and the other apostles were not ashamed to speak about and to serve, even to the point of death. When you talk to people outside the church about Jesus, and you say the name Jesus, do they know what you mean? I mean, what kind of picture do they have of Jesus? Is it kind of like this guy? Like, oh, yeah, Jesus, I know who you're talking about. In fact, I have a children's Bible still that I picked up from Sunday school when I was a kid. Yeah, I know Jesus. Really? You follow him? Like, that's what your whole life, you serve this guy with your whole life? You think that's something worth doing? You ever feel that way? I mean, do you ever think to yourself, you know, I'm a Christian, but, I mean, come on. I'm an adult, too. You know, I can't have people thinking that my whole life is about this guy. Well, what about this guy? I mean, if you could show people Jesus revealed in his glory, would you be hesitant to speak and to live boldly in his name? Would you be afraid to say, my life belongs to him? I mean, who would mess with you? We get embarrassed sometimes talking about Jesus because we have in mind a tame Jesus who wants to surrender their lives to storybook Jesus. But does it seem weird to obey the God of glory? I mean, his very presence in the world just seems like an invasion. He seems too big, too intense for this world. Does it seem weird to call people to submit to him? Does it seem weird to leave everything and go somewhere else in the world to tell people about him? To give up everything you have to follow him? Revelation is an important book for us if we've gotten too comfortable with a Jesus that fits into our mold, that fits into our plans. When John says he saw someone like a son of man in verse 13, his choice of words is no accident. As we go through Revelation, it's really going to help if you know something about the Old Testament prophetic books, especially if you haven't read the book of Daniel in a while. I strongly recommend in the next 2 weeks or so, go back and read Daniel. It's going to be incredibly helpful for the rest of the book. In chapter 7, Daniel is given this vision. And it says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were ablaze." This sounds very familiar, doesn't it? "A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The courts were seated, and the books were opened." And then in verse 13, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." This is exactly what John is getting at, especially like in verse 7 when he says, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." And then he kind of tacks onto the end Zechariah 12:10. "Even those who pierced him and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." Throughout Revelation, the kingdom of the world is fighting against the people of God, often killing them. We see that even in the world today. But throughout the book, there's this reminder. Jesus is that Son of Man who's coming in glory. He is the one that was promised long ago. He will come in power, and he is the true ruler of all the kings of the earth. And when they see him, it will not be a happy day for them. No ruler, no world power will stand against him when he comes. This is the same Son of Man that we now see walking among the lampstands today, presently with his church. So that's Jesus. That's the church. We can take a crack now at explaining what is the book of Revelation. The answer really comes in the first three verses. Look at verse 1 with me. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written, because the time is near." What is revelation? For one, it's a prophecy about what will soon take place. Okay, if we try to overgeneralize it, like, yeah, this is what's happening all the time, like this is just a timeless picture of the life of the church, or if we take it as things that already happened. You know, John's just describing things in retrospect. We lose something. We lose the solidity of these promises. John says he is coming. This is not just a book of Aesop's fables to learn the moral of the story from. This is a book of things that will take place, albeit often described in very strongly symbolic language. And some of the events described here, including wars, disease, martyrdom, these are fairly general descriptions. And we can easily look at the events of history that have happened since John's time, and we can see how those things have already been fulfilled, have already happened. And we'll have to talk as we go along whether there is another greater fulfillment of those things yet to come. But for John and his readers, there is certainly future. And for many of these things, it's clear that they haven't happened yet, and they're certainly future as well for us. And according to verse 1, it says they must soon take place. As verse 3 puts it, the time is near. Now, that was 2,000 years ago. I think at this point we can safely start to ask, what do you mean by soon? What do you mean by near? Some teachers and scholars will remind us of what Peter said in 2 Peter, that 1,000 years is as a day to God. Some people will tell you that the events that are being described here started taking place soon after John's time. And I think both of those are fair observations. I think the event he's really talking about happening soon is the return of Christ. So the critical point here is exactly what it said in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, take to heart what is written, because the time is near. You know, what it's really driving at is not like trying to calculate what events take place when. If we spend our time trying to figure out these are the intermediate steps that have to happen before the end comes, we've missed the point. The point is, it could be today. It could be any day. We don't know how long, so we need to be ready day and night at any time. That's the point of saying the time is near. It will soon take place. But it's not only a future book. It's a message for the church today. Revelation is for every generation. You know, in the Left Behind books, I don't know if anybody's excited about Nicolas Cage being in the new Left Behind movie coming out in October. I have hesitations, but we'll see what he does with it. But in the book, the pastor of Rayford's church has made this video that's to be pulled out after all the Christians have been taken out of the world so that they can watch it and understand what's happening to them and what they're about to go through. Churches have actually made videos like this. I've seen the resources. We're going to talk a little later about whether there's good support for the perspective behind that idea. But above all, we must not treat Revelation like that video. Like, just put it on the shelf, wait for something cataclysmic to happen, and then pull it out so that we can interpret our times. This is not what the book of Revelation is here for. Whom did Jesus tell John to send this book to? Verse 11, he says, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are real churches that were alive and growing in John's time. John didn't just say, well, you know, Jesus couldn't have meant these churches in my time. This is for later. I'll just store it until the stars start falling out of the sky, and then we can pull it out and read it. This book was written for people living in the first century, to help them live during the first century. Okay, this book has been passed on to us in the 21st century to help us live in the 21st century today. We're to open the book of Revelation, read it today, because it is relevant to us today. If you're one of those people that's like, not really a big fan of the book of Revelation, let's just keep it closed. You know, if locusts start flying around with women's hair, then I'll pull it out and take a look. But, you know, it's kind of a pain, so I don't think I'll do that right now. If that's you, this is your time to repent of that and mend your ways. This is a book for us today. Verse 3 said, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. This morning, that's Paul. You know, I'm not kidding when I tell you the authority of God's word says Paul is blessed for having read that to us today. But the rest of you don't need to feel left out, because blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. This is a blessing for us today. And if we've ignored Revelation up to this point because it intimidates us, we have forfeited this blessing. This picture of the exalted Christ we see here is not a future thing. This is what Jesus is today. It's true right now. He is exalted and reigning in glory. This vision is for us. We will not someday be the kingdom of God. We won't someday be a lampstand to hold the light of the gospel to the world. We are currently the lampstand. You, First Christian Church, you are the lampstand that holds the light of the gospel in Moreland, in Henry County, right now. This is a book for you. And many of the things that will happen in this book are future, but we can relate to them. The promises here are to strengthen us today. The warnings described here are to discipline us for today. What is Revelation? It's a blessing. It's a challenge to stand firm through the dangers, through the deceits that we as the church face, and to be faithful until our glorious King comes to judge and to restore all things. You are the kingdom of God. You are not of this world. As we read through this book, be challenged not to get lost in the trends of today, in the pressures of the world. When you meet with the church, you are in contact with your brothers and companions in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. As we go through this book, let's study together. Let's encourage one another and find our identity as the people of God. And as we're shown Christ's eternal power, as we get these glimpses, these visions of God's imminent victory, may we hold fast to his word. May we take it to heart so that we can face every challenge and be found faithful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are glorious. You're a little bit scary, to be honest. When we see you with eyes blazing like fire, your face shining like the sun, may we learn an appropriate fear. May we learn of your power, of your control, of your holiness. Lord, forgive us if we've been neglecting this book for too long. Teach our hearts to love you, to be faithful to you, to find ourselves in the pages of this book. And may we be strengthened for your work today. In Jesus' name, amen.